Good morning.
Morning.
Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are often quite wrong. Lord, you are quite right, quite holy, quite good. And Lord, your word is quite inspired. So, Lord, come to us this morning and open our eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Scripture warns us that in the last days, scoffers will come. Men who regard the fundamentals of our faith with contempt. Men who look around at the ordinary course of creation and who can't imagine that things could ever be different than they are right now. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So where is this promise of his coming in this supposed new heavens and new earth? And yet this story reminds us that that's nothing new. Scoffers like that already existed in Jesus' own day, and he had to deal with them as well as we do. The story of Jesus confronting the Sadducees is a part of a series of conflict stories that occurred during the final week of Jesus' life on earth. It began in chapter 11 when he rode into Jerusalem publicly and then caused a ruckus by clearing the temple out of its money changers, which led the chief priests to get angry and ask, by whose authority do you do these things? And then in response to that, he made them even angrier by telling a parable where they were obviously the villains. And as a result, they plotted to kill him. Flowing out of that, the Pharisees and the Herodians came and asked him a trick question about paying taxes so that they could trip him up. Saw that last week with Pastor Chris. But having seen the Pharisees strike out, the Sadducees figure it's their turn to step up to the plate. Only, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees aren't trying to get Jesus in trouble. They're simply trying to make him look stupid. And so these scoffers come to Jesus with their pet theological issue, the one that distinguished them from everybody else, and they come with their best argument, one that no doubt they had used many times to drive the Pharisees crazy. But they'd never gone up against an opponent like this one. And so I'd like to open this text under three headings. We see here the folly of the Sadducees, the wisdom of Jesus, and then finally, the power of God. And the main point of the passage could be summed up like this. If you want to know the Scriptures and the power of God, then look to Jesus Christ. If you want to know the Scriptures and the power of God, then look to Jesus Christ. This is God's beloved Son. Listen to Him. So number one, we see here the folly of the Sadducees. Verse 18 says that the Sadducees came to Him, which raises an obvious question. Who were the Sadducees and what did they believe? So let's think about that for just a minute. The Sadducees were the rivals of the Pharisees, both politically and theologically. If the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, the Sadducees were the progressives. And as sheer numbers go, the Sadducees were the minority party. Most people in Israel disagreed with the Sadducees on the disputed points. And yet, the Sadducees were also the dominant party in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the high priest who presided over Jesus' trial, was a Sadducee. And unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees weren't looking for some Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans. Why would they? They were doing just fine under the regime. It was good for them. These are the guys who would hand Jesus over to Pilate and say, "We have no king but Caesar." So there's political differences, but the biggest differences with the Pharisees were theological. Verse 18 says explicitly, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Luke expands on this in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, which Pastor Donnie read earlier, where Luke says that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so did Jesus, I might add. As many problems as Jesus had with the Pharisees, He had far more in common with them theologically than He did with the Sadducees. Right? The Pharisees may have been self-righteous legalists on their way to hell, but theologically at least, they had the right Bible and the right basic worldview. Whereas the Sadducees, with them, there was almost an anti-supernatural bent to their whole theology. Notice, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. In other words, the Sadducees not only denied the future resurrection of the body, but by denying the existence of spirits, they were also rejecting any kind of afterlife between our death and resurrection. One way to remember this, kids, is to think like this. The Sadducees didn't believe that anybody went to heaven, so they were sad, you see? The Pharisees believed that when you died, your spirit went to Sheol and awaited the resurrection in either peace or torment. And Jesus agreed with that. He agreed. That's why you can tell when you read His parable about the rich man and Lazarus. When those men died, they didn't cease to exist. They continued to exist as spirits in disembodied form. But the Sadducees rejected all that. For them, there was no afterlife, no disembodied spirits, no future rewards and punishments, no future resurrection. This life is all there is. And there are still plenty of people in the world like that today. People who deny the existence of any unseen world. People for whom angels are as ridiculous as fairies. People who think that we are nothing but matter in motion, that your consciousness is simply a function of your brain, and that when your brain dies, your conscious existence will be over. That's all. Because there is no spirit or soul apart from the body. And so for these people, Christianity, with its promise of a future life, is simply an opiate for the masses. Right? The threat of a future hell is simply a power play by the overlords to keep people in line. Right? The promise of heaven above is simply a way to help you cope with the fact that your life is nasty, brutish, and short, and to keep you satisfied with an oppressive status quo. Whereas if we weren't so concerned about the next life, we could focus more of our time on making this world a better one. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. John Lennon thought that would be paradise. I'm confident he knows better now, one way or the other. But that's where the Sadducees are coming from. That's where they're coming. No spirits, no afterlife, no resurrection. Just working for a better world here and now. They were the progressives. And for them, the idea of a resurrection was not just false, but foolish. So when they approach Jesus with this hypothetical scenario of theirs, it's not because they're open to learning. It's not because they want to believe in the resurrection. They just can't get past this intellectual objection. They're hoping that Jesus can solve this puzzle for them. No, that's not it. These men are scoffers. And they want to show that believing in the resurrection is ludicrous and that it contradicts the Bible. So they point to a practice in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And they spin it into a what-if scenario about a woman marrying seven brothers in a row. You might entitle it, One Bride for Seven Brothers. So the Old Testament practice behind this story of theirs is what's often called Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage said that when a man died without a son, his surviving brother was required to marry his widow so that she could have children and her dead husband's family line wouldn't die out. Now, to most women or men, for that matter, today, this not only seems odd, but just downright undesirable. I mean, the last thing most childless widows in our culture would want to do is marry their brother-in-law, especially if he's already married. But as one historian put it, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Levirate marriage not only highlighted the importance of family lines in the Old Testament, it also sought to cushion the social position that childless widows were left in if their husband died. And when you read Deuteronomy 25, where the story is, it's clear that not only is this something that most childless widows would have been open to, it's something they would have been upset about if their dead husband's brother refused to do his job. Let me read to you what the text in Deuteronomy 25. And if a man does not wish to take his brother's wife, which I totally understand, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate, to the elders, and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Imagine this was our work, elders, right here. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Yeah, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. So that's what's behind this hypothetical scenario that they present to Jesus. Suppose a woman's husband dies, so she marries his brother. Then suppose, and with no sons. And then suppose the brother dies, and she has to marry the next one, and so on until she's married all seven brothers in a row. Never mind that in real life, the third brother would probably have said, "This woman's cursed. Just go ahead and spit in my face and take off my sandal." Right? The point is not to be realistic here. The point is the gotcha moment that comes at the end. "So," they say, "if this supposed afterlife and resurrection of yours is real, which man is she going to be married to in this resurrection? Ha, ha, ha." Now, of course, the whole scenario there depends on at least three assumptions. First, it assumes that it's absurd for a woman to have seven husbands. And that much is true. That was unheard of. Second, it assumes that the afterlife will be basically the same as this life. Right? If I'm married to Tilly in this life, I'll be married to Tilly in the next life. Highly questionable assumption, as we'll see in a moment. But third, This probably also assumes that only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, are inspired and authoritative. There's good evidence that the Sadducees rejected the authority of Joshua through Malachi. And so for them, anything that wasn't explicitly taught in Genesis through Deuteronomy wasn't true. Right? That's why they make their argument here from within the books of Moses. The problem is Jesus doesn't share all of those assumptions, as we'll see here in just a moment. But for a few moments at least, they think they've got him. This was very likely the argument they had trotted out against the Pharisees and get them riled up, but someone greater than the Pharisees was here. And if they wanted to show their superior Bible knowledge and advanced intelligence, they were messing with the wrong man. If you want to know the Scriptures and the power of God, then don't listen to the Sadducees. Look to Jesus Christ. And so we see in this passage not only the folly of the Sadducees, but second, we also see the wisdom of Jesus. Now, if this had been me, if I'd been in Jesus' shoes, I might have said something like, "You guys make an interesting point. Come back later, let me think about it, and then I'll give you an answer," like I did last week in Sunday school. Or I might have said something like, "You guys are smart, Alex, and you're not interested in the truth. I'm not going to waste my time with you." Or I might have said something like, "Well, guys, your problem is your Bible's too small. I mean, if you would let me appeal to passages like Daniel 12:2, then I might could prove that the resurrection is biblical. But with just the Pentateuch to work with, there's not much I can do. You guys just have the wrong presuppositions." Jesus doesn't do any of those things. First, he didn't need time to think about it. He'd had 30 years to meditate upon the Word of God day and night, and no one had ever redeemed his time upon this earth as well as the Lord Jesus Christ had. No one could ever say, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you," the way Jesus could. And the knowledge of Scripture that he displays here ought to endear him to our hearts and raise him in our esteem and cause us to look to him as a trustworthy guide to the Holy Scriptures. Jesus knew the Bible. He didn't need time to think about it. But notice, he also didn't refuse to answer them, like I might have done. And in this, too, we see his wisdom. Because I'm sure Jesus knew those two back-to-back Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. You remember how Proverb number 1 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Next verse, Proverb number 2 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Which proverb do you apply here? This is important to think about, lest we think that simply stocking our head with Bible knowledge will automatically make us wise. It won't. Right? Even if you knew the whole Bible by heart, as Jesus probably did, you would still need spiritual wisdom to know which verse, which passage to apply in the situation that's facing you. And Jesus had that kind of wisdom. And he had it not only because he knew the Bible so well, but also because he consistently obeyed what he knew, and he consistently spent time alone in prayer seeking the face of God. And because of that, he knew this situation calls for proverb number 2. Right? Don't let these fools walk away with their pride intact. Go ahead and answer their dumb riddle. And when it comes to smug intellectuals like these guys, Jesus doesn't mince any words. Instead, he says about the most insulting thing anyone could ever say to a professional Bible scholar. "The reason you guys are so wrong is that you don't know the Bible." Actually, he poses it as a rhetorical question in verse 24. Why is it that you guys are so wrong? How is it that you achieved such levels of wrongness? Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? And then again in verse 27, he ends by saying, "You're quite wrong. You are way off base." These are the Bible scholars of the nation right here, and Jesus is telling them they don't know what they're talking about. And this is a reminder, if we need it, that Jesus is not always kind and gentle to everyone. But if you want to tangle with him and embarrass him and act like you understand the Bible better than him, then don't expect him to be winsome. Winsomeness is reserved for the sincere, not for the snarky and the scoffers. And to appreciate Jesus' bluntness here, what would these Sadducees do? Let me remind you that their rejection of the resurrection, right, this was not some minor error that was understandable because the Old Testament was so obscure in what it taught. Now granted, the resurrection wasn't as clearly revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New. But it was clear enough that the vast majority of Jews in Jesus' day believed in it. And not just the Bible scholars like the Pharisees, but the common people as well. You remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, and Lazarus' sister Martha comes to him, and Jesus tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again." You remember what Martha says? She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha's not a Bible scholar. She's just an ordinary Bible believer. And that's why she knows that there will be a resurrection on the last day and that her brother will be part of it. And that's why Jesus has so little patience for these arrogant Sadducees and for people who scoff at the plain teaching of Scripture simply because it doesn't satisfy all their intellectual objections. Some things in the Bible are unclear, but a lot of things aren't. Some things in the Bible are clear enough that even an ordinary woman like Martha, who probably didn't own a Bible, probably heard the Bible being read at synagogue, and yet she knew with certainty truths that some of the scholars in Israel scoffed at. And she built her life upon those truths. May that also be true of us, friends. May that also be true of us. Don't be intimidated by the scoffing of modern-day Sadducees who write the yearly Easter hit pieces for Time magazine. Don't let them muddy the obvious. Martha could have said, "I think my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, but I'm not confident because after all the Sadducees disagree with me and they're really smart." No, actually the Sadducees were in the minority on this one for a reason. And so we see the wisdom of Jesus in how he answered them. He didn't need time to think about it. He didn't refuse to answer them, and he called them out for their ignorance of the Bible. But it's more than that. We also see his wisdom in which scripture he chose to use. Now, like I said earlier, if this had been me, I would probably have just said, the problem is you guys don't have enough books in your Bible. If you let me argue from Daniel 12 or Isaiah 26 or Ezekiel 37, then maybe we could get somewhere with the resurrection. But with only the books of Moses to work with, there's just not much I can do. Jesus doesn't do that. He chooses to refute them on their own ground. He basically says, since you guys claim to believe Moses, fine, I'll quote Moses, which he does. In verse 26, notice, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" His point is not to agree with them that only the books of Moses are inspired. His point is that even by their own standard, they're still wrong. They claimed that the books of Moses didn't teach the resurrection. Jesus is like, "You're wrong. Quite wrong. In fact, you guys have a Bible that's 80% shorter than mine, and you still don't know your Bible." And at this point, I have to confess that I'm humbled by the wisdom of Jesus here. Because if you were to say to me, "Justin, I want you to go study the Old Testament, and I want you to write down all the passages that teach the resurrection, either implicitly or explicitly. Write them all down, and if you gave me 20 years to do it, I still don't think I would come up with the passage that he quotes here." He calls it the passage about the bush. Exodus 3. Of course, they didn't have chapter and verses back then, so he had to refer to the passage by kind of what happened in it. So it's the passage about the bush. And I'll be honest with you. Like, when I read the passage about the bush, the resurrection doesn't exactly jump out at me. And yet not only does Jesus see the resurrection there, he faults them for not seeing it. He's not like, let me share with you some secret Bible insights that I have because I'm the Son of God. No, he's like, haven't you read? This is humbling because I like to think that I've read. And yet this passage would have sailed right by me without me noticing what's there. If you want to know the Scriptures and the power of God, then look to Jesus Christ. Surely we ought to take this as a challenge to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, help me not to read the Bible like a Sadducee. Lord, teach us to read the Bible the way you do. How many of the problems in our Christian life would Jesus sum up with the diagnosis, your problem is that you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God? So let us bow at the feet of Jesus, friends, and pray, Lord, teach me to slow down and meditate and read the Bible in such a way that I'm able to see what you see. Which brings us then to our third and final point. We've seen the folly of the Sadducees. We've seen the wisdom of Jesus. And finally, I want us to see the power of God. The power of God. And in this final point, I want to try to understand the arguments that Jesus uses against the Sadducees and for the resurrection. His first argument is found in verse 25, where he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry, referring to the sons, nor are given in marriage, referring to the daughters, who even today are given away at the wedding. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. One of the fatal flaws of the whole seven brothers illustration is that it assumes that the next life has to be basically the same as this one. So if you're married to someone in this life, you've got to be married to them in the next life. To which Jesus is like, why? Why? Why assume that? Do you think that God made the world this way because he didn't have the power to make it differently? Do you think that he somehow doesn't have the power to transform this present world at some future time in accordance with his eternal plan? He does have that power. He doesn't have to create a world with marriage. In fact, Jesus reminds us that even now, even in this age, God has already created a race of intelligent beings who get along just fine without marriage. They're called angels. With humans, God created one man and one wife, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. With angels, he did it differently. Right? He created them all at once. No marriage, no multiplying, no baby angels, no little cherubs. They were just all there. God has the power to do that kind of thing. He's done it already in the case of the angels. Now, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, but that was their problem. And it just goes to show that one error begets other errors. But now Jesus says that when this age is over, the people of God, us, will be like the angels in heaven. In other words, I won't be married to Tilly in heaven. Kind of sad, but not really. Right? Life won't be like it is now. It'll be better. It'll be better. For one thing, there'll be no more need for humans to keep multiplying. Because every seat at the Lamb's banquet table will finally be filled with the person for whom it was reserved from all eternity. And all those will be present and accounted for, and of those whom the Father has given to the Son, not one will be missing. And for another thing, in that day, human marriage will have reached its final goal. And we'll all experience the true marriage to the Lamb of God himself. Conjugal marriage after the resurrection would be as pointless as animal sacrifice after Good Friday. Because then we will have finally left the shadow lands and entered into that which is truly life. But like many skeptics today, the Sadducees were men of shriveled imagination. They couldn't imagine a world different from this one. Somehow in their minds, God had the power to create bodies, but not spirits. to create a world with marriage and procreation, but not a world without them. Somehow in their minds, God had the power to write the preface to his great story, but not write all the following chapters. Because that's what our life in this present age is. It's just the title page. The real story goes on and on forever, and every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, don't underestimate the power of God. Don't limit the power of God to the pitiful limits of your own imagination. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not even entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And we're not talking about ridiculous absurdities like God creating a rock so heavy that he can't lift it. Right? All we're talking about is the same God who made your body is someday going to resurrect your body. It's really not that complicated. If, as the Apostle Paul once asked, why should it be thought incredible for God to raise the dead? Is it really that much harder for God to raise a dead body than it is for him to create a non-existent body? It's only difficult if you don't understand the power of God. That's his first argument against the Sadducees. Namely, their whole argument is flawed because it assumes that the next life has to be exactly like this one. It doesn't, and it won't be. They don't understand the power of God. But his final argument comes from the Scripture. That passage I would never have chosen because I'm not as wise as Jesus. The one about the bush. Verse 26, look at it with me. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. The question is, how does this story prove that they're quite wrong? Well, recall that by the time God spoke to Moses at the bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been dead for over 300 years. And Jesus is not denying that. The text of Genesis plainly says that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. Genesis 25:8. Right? Same with Isaac and Jacob. So if the Sadducees had responded by saying, whoa, 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 are you actually claiming that Abraham isn't dead? Jesus would have said, no, he's dead. Just not as you suppose. Because remember, the Sadducees not only denied the resurrection, they also denied the existence of spirits or any afterlife whatsoever. So for them, by the time that God spoke to Moses at the bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were completely non-existent. Gone. Never coming back. But if that were really the case, then why would God still be saying 300 years later, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? When he ought to have said, I used to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But not anymore because they're dead now, and I'm the God of the living. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I was their God or I used to be their God. He says, I am their God. Which implies that when God spoke to Moses at the bush, there was at least some sense in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Read Genesis 25:8. Also in the book of Moses, Sadducees. Genesis 25:8 doesn't just say that Abraham died. It says that he died and he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people, referring not to his body. His body wasn't gathered to his people. His people were way back east where he'd left them. No, when Abraham died, he went to be with his people, right? His fellow believers, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Melchizedek and Sarah, all who died in faith before him. Is this not how Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 16 in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Where we see Abraham in paradise, dead, yes, but still, in one sense, very much alive. Are Judy and Linda and Daryl and Ann and Kathy and Mr. Duke dead? Yes. But not like the Sadducees think. No, they have all been gathered to their people. Their spirits live on in the presence of Jesus, and God is still their God, just as He will still be your God when your time comes to cross over the river. 300 years after the patriarchs died, God still says, I am their God, because their spirits lived on with Him in paradise. But it's more than that. It's more than just the tense of the verb. It's more than just God saying, I am, instead of I was. It's also what it means for God to say, I am their God. Right? When God says to Abraham, I am your God, I will be your God, those aren't just empty words. Right? Those are covenant promises. And they come with content. And at least part of that content was a homeland. God promised Abraham a homeland, the land of Canaan. Listen to what He says to Abraham in Genesis 13, 15. God told Abraham, all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring after you. Notice, not just to your offspring after you, I'll give it to you, Abraham. And yet, Hebrews 11 is very clear that Abraham died in faith without having received the things that were promised. Let that sink in for a second. God promised to give Abraham a homeland, and Abraham died without receiving it. So how is God not a liar? How does the promise, I will be your God, not become meaningless? And how could Abraham have died in faith when he knew that he hadn't received the country that God had promised him? Well, the Bible's answer is that Abraham died in faith because he knew that death was not the end. He knew that ultimately he was looking for a better country. Abraham knew what every child of God knows, that even in death and after death, God will still be your God. Nothing on earth, not even death, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No power on earth, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from His hand. And if you think that death can somehow stop God from keeping His promises, then you don't know the power of God. You don't know. Abraham knew. And he was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. And that if He didn't do it in this life, He would do it in the next. But He would do it. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that's exactly what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were really expecting. Listen to what it says. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And listen to this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared for them a city. Now, if the Sadducees were right, then God ought to have been ashamed to have called Himself their God, like He did at the bush. I am the God of Abraham. Because if the Sadducees were right, He hadn't prepared a city for them. They died without ever seeing the city. If the Sadducees were right, then God ought to have been ashamed to call Himself their God. But He's not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared for them a city. And it's not a city that's here on earth. It's a city that's currently in heaven. And according to Hebrews 12, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living there right now, along with Judy and Linda and Martin Luther and George Whitefield and a great multitude too many to number. And if you're a Christian, your citizenship is already there. We're just like Abraham. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the city that's to come. The city that will one day come down from God out of heaven. The Sadducees were quite wrong. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live. They live then, they still live now. And according to Jesus, someday you and I are going to come from the West and sit down with them in the kingdom of God. Abraham wasn't just the heir of Canaan. According to Romans 4, he was the heir of the world. And someday, he's going to inherit it, along with everybody sitting in this room who shares his faith. So if you want to know the Scripture and the power of God, then look to Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He not only whooped up on the Sadducees by proving the resurrection from the Scriptures, but less than a week later, he would prove the resurrection in his own body by rising from the dead. Abraham himself had said from paradise, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. And yet someone has risen from the dead. He has. He appeared to many. He touched them. He ate with them. And he sent those guys out to be his witnesses. And now he calls you and me to give up our scoffing and to be not faithless, but believing. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. If you want to know the Scriptures and the power of God, look to Jesus Christ. Martha, many others throughout history have believed in the resurrection. But Jesus is the only person in history who can say in response, not simply, I believe in the resurrection and the life, but I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray. Come to the Lord's table together. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, Son of God. Thank you for your mercy upon us as sinners. Thank you for his wisdom, for his knowledge of the Scriptures. Thank you for his obedience and for his resurrection, so that we not only can hear from the Scriptures, but we see that Christ now is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so, Father, as we come to your table now, help us to do so in joyful anticipation that the one who died for us will also return and resurrect our bodies. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.